What book are we studying?
Chronicles.
I heard that, it might be good for me to take another vacation because everybody did pretty well without me, so.
No.
You can go sail with Tom.
But it was good to hear those testimonies, wasn't it?
Yeah.
It's what discipleship is about. And what our prayer is that we're multiplying ourselves. In order to establish a foundation, it takes a long time. If in fact you're going out and you're planting a church, I know that massive groups come in and do this almost overnight, and then they're gone, and then a church is gone. But churches can't be established that fast. I hate to tell you that, but it's just like a family. You can't just add water and you have a family. It takes a while for that to happen. And it's the process of the maturation and the building of leadership and the creating in that leadership a solid foundation that will ultimately then take it on to the next generation. This takes time. It takes time to disciple people. It just does. You don't want it to happen fast. In fact, Paul writes to Timothy and he says, don't lay hands on people too quickly. So you want people to grow in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and that road to maturity didn't happen overnight to any of us. We had to work at growing up. So anyway, I'm just really thankful, and what we're seeing are quality people coming up through this, and I'm just really thankful for that. It's just, I couldn't be more happy. As we look at Chronicles, if you go with me to 1 Chronicles chapter 10, we're going to jump all the way to 1 Chronicles chapter 10. And I told you we weren't going to get as bogged down. But what I want you to see is, actually, if you recall, we've probably been through most of 2 Chronicles. Now, what we were doing was we were going through a list in 1 Chronicles, but we were seeing that list lived out in 2 Chronicles, and that was a list of the kings. So most of 2 Chronicles is about the kings from Solomon, Rehoboam, on through ultimately to Zedekiah. And so the last king of Judah being King Zedekiah. So that's where it takes us, and it takes us into the captivity. And then it ends with Cyrus coming into his position. And God saying, okay, 70 years have been up. Cyrus then makes a decree, go back home. I'm going to pay for you to rebuild your temple. I'm going to pay for you to rebuild your walls. And he sends them with a decree back to their nation. Ezra, then, the next book, will open up with the very same words of the last two verses of 2 Chronicles. So we know that Ezra is the same author. What Ezra is doing with Chronicles is he's preparing, once again, the people of God to go back home, and they're reestablishing things. And in many respects, with him chronicling all these kings, he is reminding them of the pitfalls and of the problems that come from pride. And so he's saying, be very careful, because pride is a very subtle thing, and it finds itself lurking and crawling under a lot of rocks. So you want to be very careful about your heart, because the subtlety of pride is coming in. As soon as you get there, it's going to start attacking you. And how it disrupts and how it destroys in so many ways, it subverts kings. And what we know, the parallel of the Old Testament in the New Testament is that God has called us to be kings. That's why it's so interesting, and why you should take note of the kings of the Old Testament. Because God has called us to be kings, and one of the problems of being a child of God is that it's easy to not only grow complacent, but it's easy, especially in our day and age, to take advantage of the blessings that God has given us, rather than give thanks and walk in humility. So these are all clear warnings. And just to kind of make note of this parallel, let me give you a few passages. One is found in Titus in chapter 2. And in Titus chapter 2, you don't necessarily need to turn to all these, but in Titus chapter 2, verse 14, the declaration of Paul in that particular verse is that God has chosen you that you would be zealous for good deeds. You are chosen people, that God would pull you out, that you would be zealous for good deeds. Now, begin to walk in those, because that's the reason God has called us. And sometimes, you know, the perception is, well, God has given me this, and God has given me this, and now I just bask in the stuff that God has given me. God says, no, I've given you that for a reason. And so I want you to use these things that I've given you for a purpose. That's the reason I called you out. That's the reason I've rescued you. That's the reason I've given you the things that I've given you. So Peter will reiterate this in 1 Peter 2:9. For you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a people for God's own possession that God has called out. So royal priesthood is that wonderful phrase that is telling us that God has called us to be kings. And of course, in Revelation chapter 3, in particular, when we come to the last church, the church of Laodicea, he ends that particular chapter talking to the church. If you look at the very end, in particular, I think it's verse 21 of chapter 3 of Revelation, he begins to tell us, if you will overcome, you will sit on the throne with Christ. It's a great picture. So he's telling us that he has called us to be overcomers. It is, once again, we've often made mention of this, it's that word Nike, where we get the word Nike, which means victory, or overcomers. So God has called us to be overcomers. And with that comes the responsibility of reigning. Now the question is, how do we overcome? And really what we begin to find is the biggest battle that we have is pride. That's the biggest war that we have and raging within us. And so this is the one you have to defeat. If you're going to be a king, this is the one thing that you have to overcome. And it's going to show itself. Pride is going to show itself. The reason why we have so many kings is pride shows itself in a lot of different ways. I don't know if you remember the sheet that we did on the different kings, and in particular prides, but just to go down the list, and here again, we're just reviewing not only the chronicling of this in 1 Chronicles, but then the stories of these kings in 2 Chronicles. And as you look at Rehoboam, where pride snuck up with Rehoboam, and this is the son of Solomon, where pride snuck up with Rehoboam was with his peers. So how subtle is that? The only thing he didn't do was he didn't submit to what the elders were saying. I mean, he's king after all, so why can't he just do whatever he wants to? And he begins to cater to his friends rather than, and it shows how pride will be subverted every time, because it goes into the realm of what feels best and what feels good to me, what gratifies me. So what was gratifying to Rehoboam? Well, his peers. So that's going to get you every time. So what you have to ask yourself as you go through the different kings is, what is it that would subvert me? Because it's going to be different. I mean, if you look at, for instance, Asa, he wouldn't turn to God for his physical problems. He wouldn't turn to God for any of his problems. So instead, he turns to the physicians, and you go, Asa, why wouldn't you talk to God first? See, and it's the arrogance of this. Jehoshaphat will cater to his family above God. So with some people, you know, your Waterloo is your family because you're, well, family first. No, don't. I wouldn't do that. You know, I see it all the time, parents that are catering to their kids, and they're thinking, well, my kids are going to love me. Your kids are not only going to hate you, they're going to extort you. And they're going to, in many ways, just to manipulate your life. So you don't want to do that. But what you want to do is you want to put God first, put your trust in Him, elevate Him. And it's interesting. In fact, when you look at Jehoshaphat, Jehoram, and Ahaziah, all of those generations after that fall in line with the sin of the family and allow that to subvert them in walking. And, you know, the thought is, they're not going to influence me. Well, don't be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals, and it doesn't matter if you're family or not your family, you know. So it's important that you do what is right rather than catering to your feelings and your emotions and the things that draw upon you. So you have those, and you have Ahaz, who is, I would say, he begins to act presumptuous in his success. And so he thinks, well, I can do anything I want to do. Well, some of us, we start getting a little successful. So we get full of ourselves and we go, I can do whatever I want to do. And God says, be careful, because that's going to come in. And before long, you're going to be doing things that you shouldn't do. And Hezekiah, his possessions was basically it. Josiah was an interesting king in the fact that it was his self-righteousness. And strangely enough, in the realm of celebration and worshiping, he got arrogant. You can get arrogant anywhere, and in church. You can get arrogant. I've seen people get arrogant where they sit in church. You know, well, there's my seat, you know, and before long they begin to own certain places and feel like they control certain things. So the bottom line is that pride will weasel its way in all kinds of ways, and it slithers in unsuspecting places, and there are warnings with the kings. Now, as we come to 1 Chronicles chapter 10, he then is going to bring us into, in particular, David's life. And really, the rest of 1 Chronicles is basically going to be about David. Why David? Well, David is, in many respects, the paragon, not because David is anywhere near perfect, but because David will learn from his lessons. The one thing that most of the other kings were not able to do. David will learn, and it's one of the things we read about in particular in Psalm 119, where David says, you know, it was good that, if I can put it in modern vernacular, that I was beat, that God beat me up, because had he not, I would have gone astray. And you can hear in the heart of David that desire to change and to do the right thing. So in no way is David perceived as being perfect, but as a king, he realizes, okay, but I've been called to be different, and I've been called to seek God, and this is a whole different ballgame. And so he begins to learn, and so a lot of 1 Chronicles, though interestingly enough, there are a lot of things it doesn't record. It doesn't record, for instance, the whole incident with Bathsheba, which I think is a pretty biggie. But what he wants to show us are the lessons that he was learning and how he was growing all along. And you have to remember, too, he's also emphasizing the encouragement. And I would say as well, what God is telling us is, through that selective recording, is that God, in that final day, I wouldn't even say in the final day, I would say how God sees us as his children is not us in our sin, but us in our growth. And so have we fallen on our face so many times and so terribly so? Absolutely. But God wants to know, but will you get up today? And if you'll be like David and get up today, then God will use that. And you'll say, but I messed up so terribly. Well, and God goes, I don't think I wrote that one down. I don't see it. Where did it go? So, you know, the psalmist will record, as far as the east is from the west, he removed our sins, to remember them no more. So the lessons that we're going to be seeing in Chronicles are going to be very unique in the way that he has selected these things, but he's teaching us these, once again, lessons that David is teaching us. And I think what he's telling us is learn from your mistakes, learn from the mistakes of others. So it's one of the reasons why he's given us the lineage of those kings before. Now he goes back to David, and now he says, okay, so learn from David. And here again, it's comforting that David was not perfect. Before we go there, there's a passage that I want us to look at in particular in Proverbs, and it's Proverbs chapter 31. We oftentimes think of the Proverbs woman, but what we miss out on is the young king or the prince, in which his mother has pulled him aside and said, Lemuel, this is how you act as a king. And so actually the first paragraph is not about the Proverbs woman. The first paragraph is really about the prince and how a prince is to behave himself or to act as a king. And when you come to the name Lemuel, most people believe that Lemuel is actually Solomon, and that Lemuel is actually a title, and which means
devoted to God.
Devoted to God or for God. And so God has raised you up to be for Him. So as we come to the passage, I just want to read it as it's just a reminder that when God calls you to be a royal priesthood, He's basically saying you go by different rules. What does He mean by that? You're my kid. You're the kid of a king. So I oftentimes hear, you know, Christians go, can I do this? Can I do this? Can I do this? Kings don't think that way. Kings think in the terms of, I cannot do that because I'm a king. So they're not constantly asking what they can do and get away with. They understand that there are certain things kings don't do because they're kings. And they can't afford to act as the normal. And this is one of the reasons why Scripture calls believers what? Saints. Which means what? Uncommon. See? God has called you to be uncommon. You're not commoners. You're sons of the Most High. What manner of love the Father has given us to us that we should be called sons of God. And such we are. So as you go to Proverbs chapter 31 and verse 1, it starts off this way. The words of King Lemuel, the oracle which his mother taught him. What, O my son, what, O son of my womb, and what, O son of my vows? Do not give your strength to women, or your ways to that which destroys kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine. Others may. Kings cannot. Why? Because you're a ruler, and you can't desire strong drink, lest they drink and forget what is decreed and pervert the rights of the afflicted. Too much is at stake. You represent too many things. What about this person, this needy person? He goes, you can give somebody in need a drink if they're suffering and in pain, but you're a king. Kings don't drink. You know, it kind of gives an interesting picture of Christ on the cross and them trying to give him some deadening force. And Jesus goes, I'm a king. I don't take that. So interesting passage, but it says to give strong drink to him who's perishing, which really gives an interesting twist on it that the mother is saying, you, this standard, with everybody else, you be compassionate. Which is kind of the reverse of the way the world usually works it. They're usually condescending to everybody else, and they have this huge log in their eye, and they're criticizing everybody else. But he says, give strong drink to him who is perishing, wine to him whose life is bitter. But that's not us, is it? Not as kings. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his trouble no more. In other words, helpless and hopeless people drink. Not us. We're kings. Open your mouth for the dumb, the rights for the unfortunate. Open your mouth, judge righteously, defend the rights of the afflicted and the needy. In other words, it kind of reminds me of Romans chapter 15, right? How that starts off. You who are strong ought to bear the witness of those without strength and not just please yourself. For even Christ didn't please himself. But that's what kings do. See, kings are always thinking, how can I help somebody else? The commoners are always thinking, how can we take, how can we receive, how can we take? So, a true king. And so, as we look in at the life of David in particular that's chronicled in Chronicles, what we're going to see is this man begins to grow in his comprehension of his role as king. Now, it'll start off in 1 Chronicles in chapter 10, and it will let us know why Saul was kicked out. And what a terrible ending of a life. Not only does he die in battle, but the Philistines go, he's dead, let's go get his body. And of course, Saul was very concerned that they were going to, you know, embarrass him. So if they found him halfway alive, so he falls on his sword, so as not to let give them anything to really glory in. They'll still chop off his head and put it in on top of the god of Dagon that they worship, and they'll put his head in there. Those that were valiant men will come and rescue his body and give it a decent burial, as well as his sons. Scripture will tell us in chapter 10 why the kingdom was taken away from Saul and why such a horrific death. And it reads this way, if you'll drop on down to verse 13. So Saul died. Here it's explained for us. So Saul died for his trespass, which he committed against the Lord, because of the word of the Lord, which he did not keep, and also because he asked counsel of the media, making inquiry of it, verse 14, and did not what? Therefore he killed him and turned the kingdom to David, the son of Jesse. Simple. Did not inquire from the Lord. Let me just ask you one simple question. How important do you think it is for you as a child of God to inquire from God first, according to this text? That seems pretty important to me. And here again, what man would marginalize, God is emphasizing. And there's no way to emphasize it any greater than you take a king and you show it in a big screen, and God is going to show the extremity of this point through the king. So that's the value of kings. Because when a king makes a mistake, it's a royal mistake, right? Okay, so you go into chapter 11, and what we see now in the text is God blessing David. And what we're going to see very clearly is, and what Ezra wants you to remember is, remember, it's God who did this. It's God who took Saul's life. It is God who elevates David. Now God is going to make this point. And David's going to learn this through the process. And I think probably one of the great difficulties is that when we are blessed and when God does shower us with things, it's very easy to perceive through maybe, a lackadaisical arrogance that we had something to do with how we got here. But God is going to remind us. But as you look at David, what we see David beginning first is really the work of God. And that is, it's a very interesting work. And if you were to take in particular chapter 11, as he begins to unite all the kingdoms together, it'll be the first time really that Israel and Judah are united, will be through David, since the time of the family breakup, basically. But Israel and Judah will come together under David. Will soon be dissipated under Rehoboam, the son of Solomon. But under David, he will unite the family once again. And what we see is that David himself was a uniter. This is an interesting point. So if you ever want to ask yourself, who does God use? Who does he use? Uniters, right? Builders. God is looking for those who will build and unite, not those who will divide and spoil, see? And so all the way through, he begins to unite, and you will shepherd my people. You'll be prince of my people. You see that in verse 2. It talks about then the anointed of David, who is the anointed. Now, we know that David was anointed as a young lad with Samuel. He will be anointed again by the people. So that's an interesting point, because sometimes it takes a long time for people to recognize what God has done. But as you go through chapter 11, you'll see David and his mighty men will be emphasized. And what God is doing is he's bringing strength through the unity. And he's going to use David to do that. By the time you come to chapter 12, I told you we're going to be moving quick. By the time you come to chapter 12, it's like David is still uniting, and it's him pulling through. And I can give a lot of examples how he does this, but what you're going to see are the 12 tribes. He'll mention verse 24, Judah, Simeon, in verse 25, verse 26, Levi, Zadok, sons of Benjamin, sons of Ephraim, sons of Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, Naphtali, verse 34, 35, Danites, 36, Asher, the Gadites. What is he doing? He's uniting the 12 tribes. That's what he's doing. And because God is orchestrating this through David, it's a joyous occasion. And so I want you to pick up with me in verse 38 of chapter 12. All these being men of war who could draw up the battle formation came to Hebron with what? Perfect heart to make David king over all. Where there's unity, there's the Spirit of God, right? And all the rest also of Israel were of one mind to make David king. How is it you can get these 12 tribes ever to function together again? Well, God could do that. And I think there are times in our lives where we feel like, you know, people in our lives are so divided, they're so separated, like I can never bring them back together again. And God says, no, you couldn't, but I can. And the confidence is, if your ways are pleasing the Lord, right, he can make even your enemies to be at peace with you. So what's the key? Well, the whole key is that David was right with God. And why was David chosen? He was a man after God's own heart. What does that mean? He sought after God. He hungered and thirst. I mean, read psalm after psalm after psalm. Hunger and thirst after, like a deer pants for the water. So my soul. So this is David's heart. So as it comes to the end, you're even having people from the far reaches of Israel who are coming into Judah, and they're packing their lunches. No. They're not just packing their lunches. They're bringing extra food for everybody. So that's an amazing. It's like you have thousands of Sioux who have been baking stuff, and just imagine that converging on you. And so it says they have great quantities of flour, cakes, fig cakes, bunches of raisins. Sioux just leave the wine home. Oil, oxen, sheep. But it says, it ends there, there was joy indeed in Israel. And here again, that's God doing the uniting. Chapter 13 then begins to show David, rather than, you know, taking the arrogance in what God is doing, but pulling people together. And once again, how is he pulling people together? Well, he's asking for different ones to participate. And so it says in verse 1 of chapter 13, David consulted with the captains of thousands, hundreds, even every leader. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? So he's bringing them all in. But now what's going to be interesting, and this is where it starts changing, is that David is the unified personification of God's orchestration in this. That is to say that David is being used as a vessel of God uniting his people. And wouldn't that be a great thing that God would use us for? David's desire is not only to bring the people back, but to bring the Ark of the Covenant back. And he knows that unity is not going to be had until God is on the throne in Jerusalem. That Jerusalem can't be the city of peace until God is on the throne. So chapter 13 is going to take an interesting turn. Verse 3, let us what? Bring back the ark of our God to us, for we did not seek him in the days of Saul. That was the problem. See, he understands what the problem is. So David's desire to bring not only the people back, but God back into the home, and to make God the center of the unity. Now, you can try to unify without God, but it's not going to work. What is extremely interesting about this, talk about learning lessons, is that in the zeal of David to celebrate this wonderful day, and everything, I mean, talk about zippity-doo-dah, everything going your way. Everything's been going David's way. And I just see the guys, and they go, well, where's the ark? He goes, well, it's over there. And they go, well, how do we get it? Just go get it. So then they go get it. And, well, you know the story. The cart starts to tip over. And a guy reaches out, and I think his name is Uzzah. He reaches out, and he tries to grab it. And then, bam, God just takes him out. David goes, well, that's bull my day. Because he was really into the whole rejoicing thing. I mean, the passage, if you look at verse 8, we'll pick up verse 8. David and all Israel were celebrating for the Lord with all their might. When's the last time you celebrated the Lord with all your might? You know, I've done some celebration, but of course it wouldn't be as much today. Anyway, but you have this great celebration with songs and lyres and harps, tambourines, cymbals, trumpets. And when they came to the threshing floor, Chidon, Uzzah put out his hand to hold the ark because the oxen nearly upset it. And the anger of the Lord burned against him. So he struck him down because he had put out his hand to rescue the ark. And he died right there. David, this is David's reaction. What you're going to see is a reaction of David, a reflection of David, and a response of David. There are three things that are going to happen in the next few verses. It says, verse 11, there's a reaction. David became angry. Something happened in your life and you felt it was unfair, unjust. I can tell you what your initial reaction is. You're mad. And if you're honest with yourself, you're mad at God. That's who you're mad at. So I think one of the beneficial things about reading about David is David is so responsive in a natural way that we can all identify with him. So David becomes angry because of the Lord's outburst against him. He felt like that was unfair. It was just an outburst of God. And he called the place basically a breaking through of Uzzah. That's what he calls it. So now in reflection, verse 12, you have the reaction, now you have a reflection. David goes, I think I'm afraid. That's going to happen again. You know, we just make the least little mistake, we're dead. So, you know, talk about sucking all the joy out of a celebration. That just ruin your day, won't it? So David was afraid of God that day, saying, how can I bring the ark back home? I can't do this. So David did not take the ark with him to the city of David, i.e. Jerusalem. They took it to the house of Obed-Edom, the Gittite. And thus the ark of the Lord remained with the family of Obed-Edom at his house for 3 months, and the Lord what? So God bless him.
Yeah.
Now, when we read that, we go, unfair. I mean, we're with David. And believe it or not, Scripture's wanting you to feel that way. Because Scripture's going to teach you at the same time as teaching David. Yes, sir?
Was David ever told by the Lord to take the ark?
That's a good question, and we're going to answer it as we go through. Okay. So, 14, David starts building his house. I mean, you can't bring God to the city, so I just want to enjoy the success that God has given me. And I think that's what a lot of us would probably do. And there were those, the neighboring kings realized that God had established him as such, so they're going to start donating things and they're going to help him. You know, if you know a great king is rising, the best thing to do if you are around them is to help them be successful so they can remember you. Did you have a question?
Yeah, what was so egregious?
And we're going to answer your question.
The three R's?
His reaction, his reflection, and his response. His ultimate response is, we're not bringing the ark here. His reflection, of course, is he afraid? And his initial reaction is he's just angry. It is interesting how oftentimes our anger will morph into fear. You know, because your initial is, you know, for instance, a lion may bump you and go, "What was that?" And you go, "Oh, it was a lion." Think about that. I don't think I would be upset at the lion. I think I'd just move away, step away from the lion. So now, what is stated here in chapter 14 and verse 2 in particular is that David realizes that the blessings of God was what has caused his exaltation, that it was from God, that God had blessed him. And he also recognizes that that blessing came in the visual of more. So this is a sign of God's blessing. I mean, that's what I'm thinking. Is this what you're thinking? Yeah, we think like David. More is better. So David says, more is better. Yeah, I want people to know that God is blessing me. So what? More wives. Wasn't that what it says in verse 3?
Yeah.
So David took more wives. And David became the father of more sons. Because we know, everybody knows, more is better. What Scripture is going to say is that the problem with more is it calls attention to yourself. Let's put another way. It paints a bullseye on yourself. Mm-hmm. And all of evil looks and says, more. More. That's the person. Scripture's not saying in the text that more is bad, but it's not saying that more is good. And it's revealing to us that more is an exaltation. But you have to learn that. And so David's going to learn that. And David's going to learn that in the realm of the Philistines coming, because the Philistines go more. And they see that David, they hear that he's anointed, verse 8. They hear that he's anointed. And in this particular passage, I hope I can get you through all this. But in this particular passage, what's very interesting to me is it pulls together so many things. But as we look at verses 8 through 17, we see David, and he's coming into his kingdom, and he's being recognized as king, and the Philistines go, it's time to attack. More is calling attention, and there's no better time to attack than when more is at its peak, and organization and unity is still settling in. There's a vulnerability now. It's like the president walks in his office the first day. It'd be a good day to declare war on the United States. The cabinet's not all together. Everything's not all over. So the Philistines know this. They're pretty smart. They know when to attack. And they also know how to attack. And the way they're going to attack is they're going to go into the Valley of Rephaim, and which is an interesting word because it's actually talking about large men would probably be the way to put it, and that's why we call it the Valley of the Giants. That's where, you know, you would have seen Goliath, or you would have seen some of these great giants that, and there were more giants besides Goliath that David would have to battle with. This is in the Valley of Rephaim. Now, just to let you know where that is, that's between Bethlehem and Jerusalem. That's pretty interesting, isn't it? And I'll tell you what else is right there. The cave of Adullam, where David hid himself and acted like a madman, hiding from Saul. So this whole area has, I mean, we know that David was born in Bethlehem. We know that Jerusalem, which he takes from the Jebusites, now becomes the city of David. So we got those two, and in the valley we have the giants. And in that same valley, we have this cave where Dave was at his weakest. So he has that memory. And we also have this place where there are these trees. And the trees are called, actually within this particular passage, the way that they're made mention of is balsam trees. But actually the word is weeping trees. And the place will be known as a place of weeping, which will also ultimately tie into where Christ goes and heads towards the cross into the Jerusalem. But anyway, we're getting ahead of ourselves. But what I'm saying is this particular region has a tremendous amount, a plethora amount of memories and thoughts and fears and concerns. What is in this valley of Rephaim that the Philistines are going to come, where they feel the most empowered and the most powerful. And it is at a time when everything is not quite together. And the way that they're going to attack, the way that it's put in the passages, verse 9, if you read with me, now the Philistines had come, and look at the phrase here, made a raid on the valley of Rephaim. See that? In some of your King James, we use the word spread. And what it's talking about is they're going to come rushing in and spreading out where it's almost impossible to get everybody. And if you're not remotely organized, there's no way that you're gonna catch this. They're just gonna come in. They're gonna upset the whole thing. So this raid comes in, and it says in verse 10 that David. This is why he's the man of God, isn't it? So he's gonna inquire of God. Now, you have to remember, what has David just been through? A celebration that went awry. Is David's heart good? Yes. No doubt about it. He wants to celebrate God. But David is David. And sometimes David doesn't really think through. But David's learning. So now he's going to turn to God. He's going, okay, what do I do? Should I go against him? God goes, go ahead. I got your back. Go ahead. And David goes, all right. So he goes in there, and what happens? They win. They win. And what does he call the place? A breakthrough of waters. Because they were rushing in like the water. And he goes, God has helped me break the waters. Right. So, wow. How wonderful is that? The lofty men, the valley of the giants, we won. Well, the one thing that you and I have to remember is just because we have a victory doesn't mean we've won. That evil does not give up easily. And so do you think that was the only raid? It says in verse 12, which is an interesting phrase, after their defeat, they leave their gods. Actually, the Philistines would go to war. They would carry their gods with them, and thinking that by carrying their gods with them in a war, that their gods would help them win. In a kind of interesting way, David is still thinking that way. Because of the way that it's put, which is interesting, if you look, it says, verse 11, so they came up to Baal Perazim, which is basically a phrase making reference to Lord of the breakthrough of the waters. And David defeated them there. And David said, God has broken through my enemies. Watch the phrase here. How do you read that? By my hand. God has strengthened me to defeat my enemies. How many enemies do you have? Can you, by your hand, defeat them all? You're going to need something far more powerful than that to be at peace. And if your kingdom's going to be at peace, you're going to have something more powerful than God helping you win the battles. Second battle, verse 13. And the Philistines made yet another raid on the valley. And David inquired again, Second verse, same as the first, right? But the point of this is that God is declaring in this that there's not a different solution. Though sometimes we face a problem, God helps us through that problem, but then the problem comes up again, and we go, okay, maybe there's another solution. God says, no, still same solution. It's me. But he's teaching us a deeper lesson in the same problem. You understand what I'm getting at? So what do you think the lesson is going to be? Well, look at the passage. It reads this way. David inquired again of God, verse 14, and said to him, and God said to him, you shall not go up after them. Circle around behind them. Come at them in front of the, we'll call it the weeping trees, which actually the phrase is. And it shall be when you hear the sound of marching in the tops of the trees, then you shall go out to battle, for God will have gone out before you. There's an interesting picture. The Philistines carry their gods. And God says, David, I want you to learn a lesson. I carry you. I oftentimes think, in particular, when I consider Peter, and I think Peter's thought was, I'm going to carry you, Jesus, through this. And you come into the passage, and you realize, as Paul will say in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, when I am weak, he is strong. That the battle has to be the Lord's. David is going to learn this. When he was young, I killed the giant. I can kill bears, I can kill lions. He comes to the end of his life, and he can't kill giants anymore. And his own men have to pull him out of the battle. And they say, Dave, you can't fight anymore. How do you think that makes a warrior feel? But David has to come to the understanding that it's God who kills the giants, not David. So God strikes out and takes care of the army before him. And David did just as God had commanded in verse 16. And they struck down the army of the Philistines in Gibeon, even as far as Gazar. It seems like 40 to 50 miles higher. And the fame of David went. God exalts him as he just humbled himself under the mighty hand of God. God is the one that exalted him. So what the passage is going to tell us is that there are all kinds of threats that are going to come upon us. Who's going to take care of these threats? Who can fight the barrage of enemies that come upon us? But God can wrought a battle and a victory to such a degree, if you look at the end of verse 17, the fame of David went out all the lands, and the Lord what? Brought fear of him on all the nations. Now, don't you think that's actually better than you going out fighting all the giants? God puts fear, and they go, well, aren't you going to fight David? No, I'm not going to fight David. You can go fight David. I'm not going to fight him. You can just see people pulling back. What are you afraid of? I don't know. I just don't think I ought to go. It just shows that, I've oftentimes thought of, if you look at me in Psalm 91 is the passage I'm thinking of. The psalmist writes this, and I'm pretty sure it's a psalm of David, but it doesn't stick within the text. It says in Psalm 91, he who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. I will say to the Lord, my refuge and my fortress, my God in whom I trust, for it is he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper. We'll put it this way, from the raids that you can't control. I mean, David was not organized. There's no way that he could have defeated this army that had been planning for this. But if you look at the passage, it's he who delivers you from the snare of the trapper and from the deadly pestilence. Can you fight a pestilence? I mean, you may be able to wield a sword, but you can't fight a pestilence. And you can't fight darkness and terror. If you look at verse 5, you will not be afraid of the terror by night or the arrow that flies by day. of the pestilence that stalks in the darkness, or of the destruction of the waste at noon. 1,000 may fall by your side, 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not approach you. You know, I'd rather trust in the Lord. If you look in verse 14, why are you secure? What would be the answer according to verse 14 of this? Because he has loved me. Therefore, I will deliver him, and I will set him securely on high. He has known my name. He will call upon me. I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. David is going to learn that God is God, and he's going to put his trust in him. He's got to learn this. There is an arrogance of man when he starts getting successful, or he starts filling his oats, that he begins to feel like he controls his destiny, and he gets careless with God. He gets careless in his worship. He begins coming to church feeling like, well, the church should dance for me and perform for me, rather than, I've come to worship God. God is the one that controls all these things. It's very easy for celebrations to take on an arrogance. David knew what was right with that ark. And this is what's going to show it in the next chapter. David built houses for himself, and he appointed Levites, and he tells them within the passage, as he begins to understand who's controlling what. And that's the key, what we just learned here. God's the one that controls. And David came up with this wonderful lesson. God didn't win by my hand. God carried me, and we won. That's a different way of thinking. So what is he doing in chapter 15? Well, what he's going to do is he's going to start pulling together the Levites. You go, well, why are we having all the list of these Levites? I'm going to tell you why. Because they were the ones that were supposed to be carrying the ark. And he had gotten careless in this. He had said, well, that can wait. And God says, no, it can't. Unfortunately, you know, man oftentimes thinks of worship as recreation rather than a consecration. But it's you and I getting together and consecrating ourselves before the Lord and saying he is the Holy One. And we've come to hear what he has to say. We've come to do what he tells us to do. You know, people like, we're in a day in a world of a smorgasbord religion. And people are picking and choosing what they want to believe and what they don't, what they want to obey and what they don't want to obey. And that's not worship. And then we get careless and we begin to tell God, well, I'm going to, you know, you're lucky to have me because I can rescue you. And God says, you've just stepped on hollow ground. And this is why Jesus will say to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Don't get careless, Peter. You're not the Savior here. I am. And it's the work of Satan that begins to come in, strangely enough, in worship under the guise of helping God. But it's just the arrogance of man. I told you, pride can slither in, didn't I? So what is he going to do? Well, he's going to tell the priest, look at verse 12, consecrate yourself. Isn't that what he says in verse 12? Right? Consecrate yourself. So verse 12, well, let's read it, chapter 15, 1 Chronicles. And said to them, you are the heads of the fathers of the house of the Levites. Consecrate yourself, both you and your relatives, that you bring the ark of the Lord, God of Israel, to the place that I prepared for you. Watch verse 13. Because you did not carry it at first, the Lord our God made an outburst on us, for we did not... I want to worship God the way I want to worship God. No. You worship God the way he tells you to worship him. See, that's the arrogance of man. I'll decide how I'm going to... So here again, I'll pick that place because that's the way I like to worship. I'll pick this place because that's the way this makes me feel a certain way. It can all be a celebration. And God says, I want you to come joyfully to me, but I want you never to forget that you don't reign over me. I reign over you. You don't carry me, I carry you. The other gods are carried into battle, but not me. So he begins to consecrate, and he consecrates even the singers. He consecrates the gatekeepers in verse 18. And it says, verse 25, if you pick up with me. So it was David with the elders of Israel and the captains of the thousands who went to bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord from the house of Obed-Edom with joy. Okay, now joy is back. And it came about because God was helping the Levites who were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord that they sacrifice unto him. So what now has changed? God is, you don't protect God. God protects you. You don't watch after him. Your trust is in him. And just do what he tells you to do. The ark's going to fall off. Don't touch it. You shouldn't even be carrying it. Well, I mean, a minor detail. No, not a minor detail. See, let me see if I can give you another example that might hit home. Let's say a child in a family is brighter than the parents, that electronically they're able to explain things that parents are going, wow, that's just way beyond my pay grade. So the kid begins to make fun of maybe the parents. He begins to ridicule the parents for being stupid. And the thought is, yeah, but he's helping me with, that's not the point. We have undermined the household. It is displeasing to God. And God will not bless the parents, but worse than that, God promises that the life of that child will be short and unsuccessful because he was disrespectful. Now you can say, logistically, we got it done. And God says, I'm not interested in your logistics. I can get it done without you. What I'm interested in is, will you do what I tell you to do the way that I tell you to do it? And we go, the way is a minor detail. God goes, no, I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way is not a minor detail. It's who I am. It's who I have become in your life. So as you look at this, you begin to realize that it's the consecration. And I'm running out of time, but I want you to come into chapter 16 with me. And it's just a reminder, too, that, you know, his wife at the end, and this is recorded in Chronicles at the end of chapter 15, his wife at the end will make fun of him because he begins to celebrate, you know. And it's just a reminder that holy doesn't have to mean austere or liturgical. It doesn't have to mean stiff. But God wants you to do it the way he says to do it. And he wants joy then to come out of that. So I think that's an interesting point because there's a lot of happiness, there's a lot of joy, and there's a lot of shouting. I mean, in verse 28 of chapter 15, thus all Israel brought up the Ark of the Covenant, the Lord was shouting and sound of horn. Everything's the same, except they did it God's way. See? But what's interesting to me is the praise of chapter 16. And like I said, we've run out of time, but I just want to go through a few verses here in which David assigns Asaph. And Sonny and I have been looking through some of the Psalms in which Asaph has been a part of. But if you look at with verse 8 with me, it starts off this way. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people. Interesting text. Sing to him, sing praises to him. Who are we singing praises to? All right. But we're bearing testimony and speaking of all his wonders to the other people. In other words, the focus is always on God, right? Watch verse 10. Glory in his name, let the heart of those who seek the Lord, what? Okay. Why aren't people happy? if you walk away with nothing else, if you'll seek the Lord with all your heart, God will make you happy. Joy will come into your life. The reason you're miserable is you're seeking you and what you want. And in some cases, you're seeking what other people want. And you're trying to make them happy. It'll never happen. So, interesting walk, and we'll come back to some of these things, but gladness is just as much a part of worship as doing the ordinances. But it has to be, you have to do it the way, and here again, nobody comes to the Father except through the Son. You go, well, that's a minor deed. It's not a minor deed. It's the only way you can get to the Father. Father, we give you thanks for just allowing us to walk with David and see him wrestle through the very things that we wrestle through. I mean, the realization that, we know that you're great. We know that you're God, and we know that you can help us, but it is in your grace that you turn to us and say, no, I didn't help you. I did it. And that just changes the whole dynamics of the way we think. We thought we were helping you, but you carried us. This, we understand, is worship. And it brings the greatest joy, the declaration that you do it all, and it's none of us. Lord, help us to walk in that path. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.